As I mentioned, we're concluding our study in the life of David this morning. I have enjoyed it thoroughly, although I keep going back to the notion that if this is the best king that Israel ever has, they didn't have much in the way of really good kings. To be sure, I give David credit for an awful lot of amazing things that were done under his watch. I mean, Goliath was a big deal. Consolidating the kingdom was a big deal. The Psalms that he wrote, I would say, are his most enduring legacy to us. There is much to be commended about David, but there is much to be puzzled by David. His adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband just cries out for some kind of an explanation. His problems within his own home, especially with the rebellion of Absalom and David's refusal to do much about it, cries out for some kind of an explanation. He had a great heart. The scriptures are clear that he had a heart that was after God's own heart. You can't take that away from him. But he was by no means a great king. But he was a pointer toward the great king. We turn the page from the books of Samuel to the books of the Kings. And we're not going to go deeply into this book, just the first part of the first two chapters. But if you were to take this book of 1 Kings and find the seminal moment in the initial passages, it would come at about chapter 2, verse 10. And it says there, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. At the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." It is that phrase there that more than anything else explains the book of 1 Kings. It is the moving on from the reign of David and the ascent of Solomon his son to the kingship. This was not without problems, as you can imagine. This happens in the wake of David the king's weakness. There are three things that particularly mark him in his weakness at this point. Go back to 1 Kings 1, verse 1. "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm." This is true. Those of you that are younger don't fully appreciate the challenges of trying to stay warm. I hear this all the time in church because of the use of thermostats. Invariably, somebody will tell me it's too cold in here, and invariably someone will tell me that it's too warm in here. Trying to get this right is a never-ending conundrum. I feel for everybody that it's not quite right for, and then I throw up my hands and I say, I don't know what to do about it. Well, David's folks had an idea about what to do with it. They tried to just cover him with clothes, but they couldn't keep him warm. And therefore his servants, well, they settled on an intriguing plan. Not the kind that you might normally think about, although if you've gone camping very much, you can appreciate the fact that if you snuggle together in sleeping bags, you have a better chance of staying warm through the night. Their solution was, let a young woman be sought for the Lord the King, and let her wait on the Lord and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my Lord the King may be warm. And so they sought a beautiful young woman. Apparently it wasn't enough just to be young. It had to be a beautiful young woman. Throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not, which is the way the Bible says that they were not intimate. David is physically weak and unable to do just about anything. And their hope as servants to the king was that if they could get this old guy, a beautiful young girl, it might reactivate his vigor. It didn't work. Don't think it was because David wasn't willing to bed other women. You remember Bathsheba and how that all came about? Where just seeing her on the rooftop activated his vigor and led to adultery and murder. David was not morally unwilling to be intimate with this woman. He was physically unable. Just to be clear about this, this is not all some nicety for the king that they have in mind. Had he been able to consummate a relationship with this woman, she would have stood in a line of power that I am convinced that the servants of David wanted her to have, to drive a wedge between Bathsheba and Solomon and the throne. It is not because David was immune from this. It was that he was physically unable to satisfy their interests. And I'm sure that they said, rats. Because they had a plot that wasn't coming together. And David was mentally unaware. We've just had an election for a presidency in which cognitive ability became an issue. Well, it was an issue for David at this point. And what happens is that he doesn't know what's going on with his son, Adonijah. It says in verse 5, Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. because nobody else was saying who was going to be king. And Adonijah figured, well, if nobody else is saying it, I just as well say it. Don't be too hard on Adonijah. Vacuums love to be filled. And he figured he'd just as well fill it as anyone else. And he had a reasonable claim to do so. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He doesn't know, apparently, what's going on. And so Adonijah starts conspiring. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the high priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Reah and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. And David's doing nothing about it because he doesn't appear to know what's going on. So he's physically unable, he's mentally unaware, and he is politically uninvolved. I'm not going to read the entire line of what happens with Adonijah's plot and the support that he gets. It's an intriguing story. But somebody was aware, and somebody knew that something had to be done. And then in verse 11, Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life," because it was a habit in the Middle Eastern countries that when somebody got to be king, all the pretenders to the throne all of a sudden lost their lives. So Nathan talks to Bathsheba, and he said, "Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? And while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" They too are manipulating David. But at least they seem to have a better claim, because at one time David did indeed say Solomon would be the king. But apparently that didn't get communicated well. And so now something has to be done, and Bathsheba and Nathan are the ones to do it. So they do this. Bathsheba goes in and says, "David, didn't you tell me that Solomon was going to be king?" And David said, "He indeed is supposed to be king." I'm paraphrasing. You need to read the old text. David said, "I did say he was going to be the king, and he will be king, and you have my word on it." And now, all of a sudden, you've got conflict. This has been the story of King David's life. To which I just observe again, he may have been a great guy. I think he was. I think he had all kinds of things in his life that would lead you to say, this is a person I would have liked to have known. but he wasn't much of a king. He was a great stone slinger. He was a great songwriter. He was a great man for prayer and worship of God. There were many things about him that were admirable. But as a king, he didn't shine. The aftermath of all of this is, of course, that Bathsheba and Solomon win the contest, and Adonijah ends up sort of being exiled. And the people that had worked with him start trying to figure out, well, how are we going to survive this thing? Not all of them do. In the aftermath of this, there are deadly plans that are made. Deadly plans of the troublemakers that are on Adonijah's side, particularly on the part of Joab. Bathsheba and Solomon, if they have their way, are going to die. That's just the way a consolidated power in the old world. David gives advice to Solomon right at the end. David draws Solomon near in chapter 2, verse 1, and commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of all Israel. David is concerned about the lineage of his throne, and he knows that it rests on their fidelity to the law of God. I have to say, their fidelity to the law of God wasn't all that good. Do you know how many kings it takes for the kingdom of David to be divided? One. David is the only one who reigns, or I should say, Solomon is the only son who reigns on an undivided kingdom. One. Because they don't pay attention to what David's saying here, to be faithful to the laws of God. Put that aside for just a moment, because we want to come back to it. But I want to see what David has in store for the people who led this rebellion. After he's told him to faithfully obey the laws of the Lord, then he gives him some practical kingly advice. He said, moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on his sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. That's a really creative way to say kill him. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei the son of Gera the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Manahem. And when he came down to meet me on the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death by the sword. And David didn't. But he's not taking any such obligations and putting them on Solomon. There is a bloody aftermath of the protectors, too. The troublemakers want to kill their foes. David wants Solomon to kill his. I don't know. That's, I guess, how you consolidate things. That's how the world worked back then. I'm pretty well convinced, with just a little bit of freedom, we have political leaders that would like to follow this advice now, too. They would love Democrats to deal with Republicans this way, and Republicans would love to deal with Democrats this way if they could get away with it. But they can't, so they don't. But just barely, they don't. Is this any way to run a kingdom? It's the way they had, but it really, is this how you want your kingdom to be run? Is this the kind of king you want on the throne? Is this the kind of way you want your king to lead your kingdom? I would hope you would say no. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a better way. Somebody's got to do this differently. It was not so far down the road that a similar moment came in the life of Jesus Christ. You remember those 12 apostles that were following Jesus around, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah? And that he was going to establish an earthly throne? You remember that that's how that was working its way out in the New Testament days as Jesus was present here on earth. They fully expected that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom and that he was going to obliterate Rome and all the other pretenders to any earthly throne. And part of the appeal of following Jesus for them was that they would get a taste and a place in that kingdom. Do you remember that? Well, it works its way out in Matthew 20. You've heard this story if you've read through the Gospels, or if you've sat in churches for very long, so this won't come as a surprise when I tell you that in verse 20 of chapter 20 in Matthew, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, see, it could have been a mother of Adonijah or a mother of Solomon. But in this case, it's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Moms have an awful lot of influence. We have done tremendous damage to women by diminishing the role of being mom. But the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, in typical mom fashion, wanting her children to do well, I'm not faulting her for wanting her children to do well. But she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left, and the other 10 apostles heard it. She's willing to throw all 10 of them under the bus for her two boys. And if Jesus had been somewhat more like David, he might have said, okay, that sounds like a good plan. But he's not like David. Jesus is a much better king. And he answered her, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, by the way, ignorantly, we are. We'll drink it. We're able. And he said, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This is not a high watermark for the apostolic followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus called them to him. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a better way to run a kingdom. This is a better king. Yes, David is a man after God's own heart. But Jesus has God's heart. His heart is God's heart. And he's not looking to exercise deadly peril against those who would stand in his way. He's looking to rescue a world from that kind of behavior. Jesus Christ, even in his weakest moments, was never unable to exercise the authority of his crown. Even when he was bleeding and dying on a cross, and a thief turns to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. He is never unable to exercise the authority of his office. And Jesus is never unaware of what's going on around him. Even when he is in the midst of dying by loss of blood and his inability to capture a breath, he has the ability and the awareness of what's going on to say to those around him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knows what's going on. And he's able to exercise his kingly authority. And Jesus is not concerned about politics. Do you know someone he was concerned about? His mother. His mother there, brokenhearted at her son's dying moments, he says to John, "Behold your mother," and saying, "Take care of her." This is a king worth following. And David slept with his fathers, and Solomon was firmly established on his throne. And then over time, Solomon messed it up. And the kingdom fell over time into captivity and ruin. And the kingdom of God is not like that. It is a different way, by a better, greater king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You should not, I would never want you to think too negatively about David. Given where he came from, he rose to lofty heights and was blessed of God. And David so often, even when he made terrible mistakes, was wise enough to correct his own heart's way and turn in repentance. That's nothing to speak snidely about. And if you hear me and think that I'm trying to denigrate him, I am not. But he was no Jesus Christ. I don't care to follow David as my king, or Solomon, or any of the rest of that line, except for the one who came last in the line. I care to follow King Jesus. In America today, we have problems following kings. Not that we have any in a political sense. But we spent a fair amount of energy throwing one off our necks in George III. And ever since then, we have been pretty reluctant to follow kings. From a national point of view, I'm glad. But it can color your willingness to follow a king at all. Jesus makes no apologies for claiming a throne. He sits there reigning over your life and mine. There is a moment in a movie that I enjoy where the captain of a ship, who, truthfully, out on the high seas, is about as close to a king as you're going to get. The captain of a ship is telling one of his sailors that he's got a job to do. And of course, when captains tell sailors what they ought to do, sailors are supposed to do it. And the sailor replies back to the captain kind of foolishly, "Well, I don't think I want you to ask me to do that." And the captain said, "You might have misunderstood. I wasn't asking. I was telling." Because that's what people who have legitimate authority do. There are many things in this book that are spoken of as commands that Christians in the modern world too easily seem to think are suggestions. Jesus is not asking when he gives commands. He's telling. And in modern America, we bristle at that. So I will tell you that I understand the bristling, because I'm part of this American system too. But I need to affirm to you, this book is not a book of suggestions. It is not 10 good ideas that are delivered to us. It's 10 commandments that are delivered to us that should be followed. I could give you one. Go into all the world and make disciples. Or, after the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. You read it. You read it. And see how many commands you run into. And then ask yourself a question. Am I willing to have a king tell me what ought to be done? You see, David was a pretty good guy, but a lousy king. Jesus was perfection. And he's an awesome king. Follow him. Heavenly Father, help us as we begin a following of you to recognize just a little bit more clearly who you are and what your standing is to command us. Open our ears, Lord, to hear. Inspire our wills to obey. Teach our hearts to trust. And our hands and feet to do. What our great King calls us to do. Amen.